If you have a Bible in front of you, you may like to turn to Luke chapter 15 and Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, as we so often call it. And what I want us to do is to look at the three persons involved in that parable. The prodigal son, the younger son himself, the waiting father, and the elder brother. I want us to think about each of those people. First of all, the prodigal son. In verse 15, Jesus says he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Jesus is describing there the hunger of soul that we human beings experience when we seek freedom and independence, but find instead bondage and misery. It's a picture of the dissatisfaction gnawing in the hearts of many people searching today for identity and meaning. Both of those words have a huge significance in today's world. But they're actually sickened by what they have discovered so far, pig food. A picture, I think, sometimes reflected in people's facial expressions. I confess I wondered if I had detected that in some of the faces of the congregation that the cameras scanned at the recent royal wedding. An old Beatles song encapsulates this sense of how we human beings can feel. I remember it well. He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody, doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like me and you? It's a sense of directionlessness, a feeling that we're drifting through life, through school, through college perhaps, into a job, perhaps into a marriage. It's amazing how far we can go in life without thinking seriously about where we're going and what we're doing. We're just drifting, working hard even, but not sure what we're working for. A feeling that there must be more to life than this, but we can't quite put our finger on what that is. Hungry, but surrounded by pig food. It may be significant that Jesus says it's the younger brother who expressed this. It's certainly a spiritual vacuum, often acutely felt when we're young. We're hungry. And Jesus says with pathos of this young man, no one gave him anything. You see, there are always plenty of people ready to exploit our spiritual hunger, but they're takers, not givers. The drug dealer says, I'll give you the greatest experience of your life. But in reality, he's only a taker. He wants to take your money. The Casanova says, I'll give you love, but he just wants to take your body to satisfy his lust. There's the false prophet who says, I'll give you a deeper meaning to life, but he just wants to take another soul for company in his bondage to Satan. Because the devil is the greatest taker of all. This young prodigal found plenty of takers, but no one gave him anything. I wonder if that's something that you have found in life. Perhaps you're still reasonably young, but already disillusioned with people and with life. Spiritually hungry, but no one seems to be able to provide what you really need. Or maybe you're not so young, you're in midlife, and you feel that you've not accomplished anything, and you still don't really know where you're going. It's called midlife crisis. Or perhaps you're facing old age and feeling the pressure of knowing that there can't be many years ahead. And as you look back over your life, you feel that your life has been empty and meaningless. There's a name for that too. It's called geriatric despair. You see, the world is full of people with a hunger far more acute than physical hunger. People longing for identity, for contentment of soul, but finding nothing to satisfy that famine. And sometimes, as I say, it shows on our faces. It's a frustrating, it's a desperate feeling. And many people try to run away from the fact that they feel like that. Notice what Jesus says about this young man in his despair in verse 16. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating. If he had given in to that temptation, the story would have continued very differently. His hunger would have led him into even greater degradation. And that's a very real danger, isn't it? Sometimes when we long for a better meaning to life, and we ask some important questions, but don't find the answers immediately and easily, we give up, and disillusionment and cynicism replace our quest, and we settle for pig food. This boy refused the pig food, and he didn't give up. And Jesus is telling us, look, you're lost and you're hungry, but don't eat the pig food, because then you'll miss out on the real meaning of life and you won't find your real identity. But Jesus doesn't just analyze our condition and leave us in despair. He shows us the way to find real freedom and dignity. Notice the first thing that this young man did in verse 17. He came to his senses. That is, he took a long, hard look at himself. Now that can be a great shock, can't it? To realise how close we have come to despair. To surrender our delusions that we're going somewhere and confess that the truth is we're nowhere people going nowhere. But it's necessary if we want answers. We have to admit our hunger to ourselves. We have to face our sin. We have to face our rebellion. Face the fact that we are lost. And when this young man came to his senses, he realized what he lacked wasn't something, but someone. Verse 17 again. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. You see, Jesus is showing us that the root of our problem isn't the absence of food, but separation from God. That's the essence of sin. Our determination to live independently of God. And that is why we get ourselves into such a mess. Augustine, one of the greatest prodigals of all time, put it like this. He said, you, God, have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. You see, we play around with things, trying to satisfy a hunger that lies not in the physical and material realm at all, but in the spiritual and in the personal realm. You see, we're creatures, aren't we? Of two worlds. On the level of the physical, we're material beings. But on the level of the spiritual, we are persons. And as long as we think of ourselves as simply material, physical beings, personality has no meaning. But the realm of the personal is a spiritual realm. And that's where our deepest needs lie. And we know that, deep down, all of us. What makes life worth living is our personal relationships with our parents, our husbands, our wives, those who love us. And Jesus is telling us in this story, the reasons underlying that are very plain. We're personal beings made in God's image and made in the first place for a personal relationship with a personal God. It's the way we have been made. It's in our very nature. And this boy, sitting in his pigsty, begins to realize that. He sees his true identity is actually back home. That's where I belong, he says. That's where I have meaning. That's where I can find my true identity. That's where I can find real freedom. He thought he could find those things elsewhere, but now he sees that that's absolutely impossible. We can't be free and find our true identity without God. Why? Because he made us for himself. To try to find these things elsewhere is like trying to run away from your own shadow. Real freedom isn't the liberty to live as we want, free from moral inhibitions, free from the shackles of outdated conventions. No. Real freedom is the liberty to be what we're meant to be, the sons and the daughters of God. And that is why we're hungry. We're hungry for God. And once that young man realized that, the remedy was obvious, verse 18. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned. It's the only way out of the pigsty. It's humiliating, of course. We'd all rather hold our heads higher. But it's the only way. When you've turned your back on someone who loves you, the only thing you can do is to say sorry. And that brings us to the second character in Jesus' story, the waiting father. Many people see the central character of this parable as the prodigal son. I think it's actually the father, the waiting father. Look at what the father does in verse 20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. You've probably heard the story of a minister who counseled a young runaway boy to go back to his father and apologize. You'll find your father will kill the fatted calf, he assured this boy, just like the parable of the prodigal son. Sometime later, he met the boy and asked him, did you return to your father? Yes. And did you apologize? Yes. And did he kill the fatted calf for you? No. But he nearly killed the prodigal son. And that, of course, is what is so amazing about Jesus' story. The reception that this boy received. It's so unlike us, isn't it? Naturally. To be reconciled so totally without recrimination. It would be so human for the father to make the boy squirm for his folly, to demand restitution, to demand punishment. But no, while he was still a long way off, the father was waiting, ready to forgive. He'd been waiting and watching even when the boy's back was turned against him. He reinstates him completely. He won't let the son get to the point of his rehearsed confession about becoming a hired servant. No, he interrupts. The father showers him with all the ancient world's insignia of sonship. A robe, a ring, shoes on his feet. And look at the father's joy in verse 23 and verse 24. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. What is Jesus telling us here? He's telling us here perhaps the most wonderful thing about the Christian gospel, the good news. That when a person is truly repentant and turns from their rebellion and independence and seeks God's face, no matter how far they have gone from him, he doesn't do what many a human father would do, rub our faces in our own dirt and shame, force us to cringe and throw us out. Is that amazing? It's amazing to me. On the contrary, he will lift us up and give us dignity. Jesus is teaching us about the reality of God's amazing grace And this is why a man has to believe in order to become a Christian. He has to believe that this is the sort of God he is, and this is the sort of reception he will receive. That's why believing is necessary. If the boy hadn't believed his father would at least receive him with a measure of mercy, he wouldn't have dared to go back, would he? No. We have to believe that the waiting Father stands in heaven, a God who rejoices, and all heaven with him, when we go to him and say sorry. How could Jesus be so sure that God was like that? How could he be sure God was like that? After all, doesn't the Bible teach us also that God is a judge and that he judges everybody impartially and absolutely fairly? And if he's so just, how can he forget our sins so easily and treat our past as if nothing has happened? How can Jesus be so sure that God's mercy is readily available to those who repent of their sin? It's a very bold, isn't it, and astonishing claim that Jesus is making. But let me tell you this. Jesus can be sure. And nobody but Jesus has the right to tell this story except him. Why? Because he is God. He is God the Son. And he alone hung on the cross and paid the price of our sin. Some people complain that there is no cross in this story, or that this story is telling us that the cross is not necessary. But the cross is here. Not, I think, in the fatted calf, but in the heart of the waiting Father. Think of this situation for a moment. Here's a married couple, and the husband walks out on his wife. She's perfectly innocent. He just feels bored and leaves. And then later on, he realizes his stupidity, and he wants to come back. He knocks on her door and asks, "Can I come in?" What can she do? Does she say, "Absolutely no, you can't come in. I'm sick to death of you. You've made my life an absolute misery. Go away. I never want to see you again." No, she can't say that. Because the truth is, despite everything, she still loves him. And because she loves him, she actually wants him back. On the other hand, does she say with indifference, "Oh, sure, come in. I couldn't care less if you're here or you're not here." No, she can't say that either, because she does care. To treat his being there, present in the house, with such nonchalance would mean that she never really loved him. And that isn't true. No, I think she would say something like this: "Yes, come in. But I need you to know how much you have hurt me." You see, there can't be a reconciliation in that situation unless that husband realizes how much he has hurt his wife. And it's exactly the same for this son. The father's heart was hurt. How could it be otherwise? He'd loved this boy. He'd waited for his boy. Years agonizing for him. And that is the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, the cross is the place written in time and in history with blood streaming down it, where we see just how much our sins have hurt God. It's the place where we can see God in Christ reconciling sinners like us to himself. Some people say that God can't suffer. I don't believe that. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. The cross teaches us something very different. God does suffer, and he suffered because of our rebellion, because of our sin. And he loves us, and he wants us to be his sons. He is the waiting father. There's an important place, of course, in the preaching of the gospel to warn people of hell so that we see how serious a thing it is to reject Christ and the gospel. And God uses that message of the terror of the Lord to awaken and save many of us. But the eloquence of this particular parable is that God calls us to respond to the message of his love and mercy as we think about the suffering that he endured so that we might come home to him. So let me ask you that question. Can you turn your back on the sufferings of God in the cross for you? And that brings us to the third character in Jesus' story, the elder brother. Verse 25 says this, "Meanwhile, the older brother was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.'" The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Now, why does Jesus seem to spoil this beautiful story with such a melancholy ending? It could have ended so nicely at verse 24. If it had, it would be very different, actually, to Jesus' other parables. Do you know why? Because Jesus' parables do not have happy endings. Do you know why? Because they are warnings. And in this parable, Jesus is telling us that in spite of the Father's grace and mercy and his willingness to absorb the pain in order to welcome a prodigal home, it's still possible to miss the celebration. The arms of the Father are wide open, longing to forgive, but it is still possible to miss the celebration. Do you realize that? Jesus says this older brother refused to go in. He refused. How does that happen? The way Jesus puts it here is that God does not lock any of us out of heaven. It's because people refuse heaven. It's not for a lack of mercy that people perish, but for a lack of willingness to be saved. How, we may ask, could anyone be so foolish? The answer? Pride. You see, there is no way into heaven so long as we hold on to our pride. That was true, wasn't it, of the younger son. When he came to himself in the pigsty, even when he saw what a fool he had been, he would have stayed there forever if he'd insisted on holding on to his pride. You see, it's not enough to come to our senses. We must come to God, our Father. It's not enough to say, "What a fool I've been. I've really let myself down here." It's not enough to torment ourselves with self-pity and remorse. No, true repentance leads to a humility to come to God and acknowledge our folly and our sin to him. And although the older brother seemed so much nearer the kingdom, he still misses the celebration because of pride. He'd never been a prodigal, rebelling against his father in the way that the younger son had. No, he is the man who outwardly does all the right things and yet begrudges the grace of God. He wants to go to heaven, but only on terms of strict merit. He doesn't want his father's grace. He wants to achieve heaven, to enter with his head held high, feeling he deserves it. After all, think about this boy. He'd worked his fingers to the bone. He knew he deserved it. But Jesus is telling us there's no way into heaven like that. Do you realize that? There is no way into heaven like that. Grace is held out to the older brother as it is to the younger brother. The father comes out to the older brother as he did it to the younger, though he had a shorter distance to go. The father encourages the older brother, pleads with him to come in. My son, he says, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. And yet he refuses to go in. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Here is a God of the most amazing, infinite mercy. A God of staggering generosity, amazing grace, holding out his arms of love to everyone, the most lost and desperate of sinners, the most pious and respectable person you could imagine. He holds the same door open to all, but some refuse to go in. And sometimes it is those who seem nearest the door who are the most stubborn in their refusal to go in. Why? It's pride. Foolish, foolish pride. It's an unwillingness to confess our sin and our need and accept God's charity. At the beginning of Jesus' story, it was the younger son who was hungry. It ends with him filled and the older son missing the feast. What an extraordinary reversal that is. And the warning is incredibly simple, isn't it? It is this. Don't let your pride keep you out of heaven. Don't be someone who will see others more morally decadent and lost than you have ever been going into the kingdom and you shut out simply because of your pride. Let's pray. Let's be silent for a moment or two and think about what God has been saying to us this evening. Like that prodigal, perhaps, to come to our senses, to think about where we are in life and where we're going and how we're going to respond to Jesus Christ and the message that he brings. Let's think about the cross for a moment. And God's love demonstrated to us there. And ask ourselves whether we can really turn our back on such suffering and mercy and grace. Father, we confess that our pride is our biggest and ultimate problem. As we think about our lives, as we face the fact that everything is open to you, we're conscious of many sins, the awareness of which sometimes torment us. And yet, Lord, we realize that our greatest need is that you would help us to see more clearly that none of those things will keep us out of heaven, but that if we insist on holding on to our pride, that will. And so, Father, we pray that you will break our pride. And although even in asking that, we come to you with a sense of awe. We do pray that you will do whatever is necessary and take us at our word and do what is needful to humble us until we're willing to receive your grace. In Jesus Christ's precious name, we ask these things. Amen.